to do his job. But at the same time, whenever you happen to be driving and see one, well, I'm assuming you're like me, you kind of get that sudden drop in your stomach and think, oh, check your speedo, check everything's right, just wondering. As you drive past, I always look in the mirror just wondering, is he going to pull out? Is he going to pull me over? Am I right? And that's very much, I guess, yeah, God the judge is like that. We've been working our way through the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And so I would like to share with you some of the ideas that he brings out in that book. But I'd like to do it within my own sort of framework. And I'd like to use, is this up? Oh, it is up there. A little bit hard to see. This is a woodcut print of a very famous incident that happened. And it's in John chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to John chapter 8. And I just want to bring out four phrases from this event and consider them in light of God as judge. We'll quickly read it through. From verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, talking about Jesus, where all the people gathered round him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law, Moses, commanded us to stone such woman. Now, what would you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And that is what this picture illustrates that we see before us now. But I want to break that down, as I said, into four statements. The first being this one. They brought in a woman caught in adultery. Because this statement highlights an important point about judgment, that there is a need for judgment. And we often make a big deal when we're dealing with a story about the injustice of this event. Where was the man? We say, this does not seem fair. But if we lay that aside for a moment and we look at this situation from a traditional Jewish point of view, then we can see that, okay, maybe there was some justification in them being allowed to get away with not bringing the man. David Klinghoffer is a contemporary Jewish writer, and he points out that the traditional Jewish view was that women in adultery were much more guilty than men. For the reason that they held the view, very similarly to Greek and many ancient ideas, that women were not controlled by biology to the same extent as men, and therefore in choosing to be adulterous, it was a very deliberate act. And by the fact that she was married, she knew that what she was doing was forbidden. Nobody in Jewish society could claim ignorance of law number 7, do not commit adultery. And so she would have known that in going through with this, that she was going to put in danger families, and families were particularly important to Jewish life. And so in a sense, the very fabric of society was being torn apart in this act. And so in this, they were bringing to Jesus a very genuine offender, not somebody who'd done it by accident in their eyes. She intentionally and in a considered manner went about this in their eyes. And so she was truly requiring judgment. And their act, these teachers of the law and Pharisees, was therefore quite legitimate. And their desire, you would have to say, on a surface level, was good. And we all have the similar desire for justice. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, makes the point that in many cultures throughout the world, there is, well, in all cultures throughout the world, I should say, there is a concept of good and evil. And many of those ideas of good and evil are consistent. Ravi Zacharias agrees with him. And Mr. Packer, whose book we've been talking about, agrees with it too. And they all make the point that there is a universal yearning in the human heart for judgment and accountability. And in fact, we don't handle it very well when it doesn't happen. You just have to think back a couple of months ago to the Kahui case, where the man accused of murdering his two children was acquitted. And nobody was held accountable for that crime. There was an uproar, and then there was some cases directly after that, of a similar vein. And society was not happy. These crimes were being committed, and nobody was being held accountable for them. So, of course, these same writers I've just referred to also make the point that this passion for justice mirrors and comes from a heavenly source. God is passionate for justice. Jesus presents to us in a parable a story of an unjust judge in Luke 18 who doesn't care about justice, and he presents him as the antithesis of God as judge. God cares about justice, and biblical history is full of examples. God judged the actions of numerous people in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, Cain, Noah's entire generation were judged. Nadab and Abihu, who worshipped inappropriately, were dealt with. Achan, who disobeyed God, was judged. The nation of Egypt was judged. Nebuchadnezzar was judged. Belshazzar was judged. In the New Testament, we have examples of Ananias and Sapphira being judged. Herod being judged. Elymas, the Corinthian church, being judged for their actions. And the list could go on, and that's just a brief sample. And as it says in Psalm 75 and verse 7, it is God who judges. And the teacher in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14 reminds us that God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And that's not a popular thought. I once heard David Attenborough interviewed on TV, and he rejected the notion of a Christian God because he couldn't accept the dichotomy of a loving God using life on earth as some moral testing ground for heaven. But indeed, if God is, as Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, perfect, just, who does no wrong, is upright and just, how can he tolerate evil in his presence? To be in the presence of God is to be painfully aware of our unholiness and our inadequacy, as Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, or John would tell you if they were here. In fact, you can read about that in the Bible. They don't need to be here. But in bringing this woman to Jesus, these teachers of the law were inadvertently assenting to a very major truth. And that is that Jesus is the Father's agent for judging. The Jesus who many people are willing to accept as a great teacher, philanthropist, maybe even a miracle worker, is also the Father's judge, agent of judging. Jesus, Peter states to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive what is due to him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And as I said, that's not a popular thought. You know, we love to judge. We love to judge, but we hate to be judged. And I'd suggest that perhaps more than anything, that's behind David Attenborough's rejection of God, because like someone who was heard to say to Richard Dawkins, I'm not sure if you're familiar with Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is the atheist evangelist of the world at the moment. But somebody who was there at a meeting of his said that they were rejoicing in atheism because I like the freedom it gives me. But of course, that doesn't mean that they reject values, which is ultimately where Ravi Zacharias says that atheism should lead, because nothing in the end matters. They just want everyone to adhere to their values. And it reduces things to Sheilaism. Now, Sheila was a lady who was interviewed on the streets of Australia a few years ago, I read about. And she was asked about her religious beliefs. And she said, oh, yeah, she sort of believed in God, but she didn't go to church or anything. And so her religion was Sheilaism. What she decided was good and right was what she was her religion. And so we want the freedom, but we also want others in check. Voltaire, who's another famous secularist from almost a couple of hundred years ago now, he said that he was quite happy for people to believe in God, because it meant that people wouldn't steal from him, people wouldn't lie to him, his wife wouldn't commit adultery, and so that was good for him. But he didn't want the ideas for himself. He lived the complete opposite lifestyle. And so again, we've got that real confusion in human nature. And I guess it helps us build up the illusion that many people have that, okay, maybe we sometimes do bad things, but ultimately I'm a good person. And that is an illusion. Because, as I think you said earlier, there is that internal understanding of right and wrong. And as much as we try and convince ourselves otherwise, it's still there. And I saw an example of that on TV the other day. There's a program on TV that I don't watch often, I must say, but it's called The Moment of Truth, in which the participants of this program are put on a lie detector and asked a multitude of personal questions. And then they come out afterwards and have to go through the process of answering these questions in front of millions of viewers on TV. And there was one night we happened to be watching it, and there was a lady there who, in the process of her personal questions, revealed that she had adulterous thoughts and had done adulterous actions and been unfaithful to her husband. And her husband sat there looking gutted, and we all felt sorry for him. But she was earning lots of money as she was answering these questions, so I guess that's all okay. But anyway, it gets up to she gets to choose whether she moves on and on to answer more and more personal type questions, and it got up to some large figure, 100,000, 200,000 or something. And I thought, well, what on earth could they ask that's more piercing than the questions she's already answered? And the question was this: do you think you're a good person? And she sat there and she looked a bit uncomfortable, but then she goes, yeah, I do think I'm a good person. Well, she lost all her money, because the lie detector had picked up that she didn't in fact believe that. And I think that's a genuine experience of many people. They convince themselves outwardly, yeah, I'm a good person, whereas inwardly there is that knowledge, hey, no, I'm not. She was in denial of the fact of the truth that bad people do bad things. Good people don't. Our deeds, as scripture points out, are an index of the heart, as are our words. And I've completely lost where my PowerPoint's going now. I've got no idea what's on that one. But anyway, we might just skip that. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. I tell you, men, have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. It says in Matthew 12. So look out, ladies. Apparently ladies speak almost twice as much as men, so you've got twice as much opportunity to be condemned. But although having said that, I should share a joke I read on the internet last night in researching this to make sure this was true. A man read this on the internet and shared it with his wife and said, I knew there was something about this. He said, look, it says here that you speak twice as much as I do. And she goes, she says to him, oh, I know why that is. She says, it's because women always have to repeat themselves. And he said, what? But anyway, laying that aside for a moment. So, God's judgment goes deeper than deeds and words, though it extends even to intent. Jesus tells us of a time when he is judging at the end of the age. And some people come to him with, who have done supposedly good deeds. We have done this in your name, Lord. And what does he say? No, sorry, away from me. You never knew me. Your intention, well, yeah, you did some good things, but your intentions were not good. And so even our intents, our thoughts, are going to be laid out before God. And that's how what happened in this story. These men were seeking to condemn this woman for the intentional nature of her sinful act. But in order to judge her, Jesus challenged these men with the truth. Actually, I think I've remembered now where I am here. He challenged them with this truth. Could they judge? Had they committed the act of adultery? Well, maybe not. Maybe they hadn't done it. And yet they knew, as much as he did, that inside them, they were not pure. They were not holy. He questioned their intent. If you go to Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the, well, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, but there's a whole range of teachings listed there. And Jesus clearly points out that thought is just as important as deed. Lustful thoughts is equated with adultery. Malicious feelings, which is obviously clearly a part of this event, is just as bad as hateful acts. And so in light of this revelation, they melted away. They disappeared. Jesus said, if you are without sin, you can cast the first stone. But they knew they weren't. And to their credit, they left. But again, that is a truth that faces us too. Because that's going to be the same scene on the final day of judgment. There'll be no jury of peers. This woman was left alone with her judge, the Lord Jesus, and so will we. All will be laid out before us, and we will be alone, our secrets and our thoughts all there. And so it's little wonder, I guess, that often when it's referred to about that time, it's referred to as the terror of the Lord. It won't be a picnic. It won't be an event of joy for many people. And so the terror was there for this woman. What was going to be the judgment? There was still one person there who could have picked up a stone and begun. But his response was this: neither do I condemn you. And at this point, you would have to say, what? He's a clear-cut case. The Bible is clear what the penalty was for this particular act. We've already identified, okay, here's a married woman who's intentionally done this thing. And yet Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Where is this holy judge that we've just been thinking about? And I guess, yeah, to be honest, it does sometimes make us uncomfortable when we see things going on in the world and there is no judgment. Psalm 73, you have the psalmist there confused almost over the prospering of the wicked. How can they be getting along so smoothly? And it gets out there into the secular world too. I heard an interview of Kim Hill interviewing Nathan Lane Craig, I think he is. He's an apologist from the States. And she waited until 2 minutes before the interview ended and then slammed him with that question. How could a just God allow the suffering? And at the time, there had been some famous American evangelist had pronounced the earthquake in China as God's judgment on those people. And so she was seeking to trap him in that and say, well, come on, how is that just? All these innocent people dying. Of course, he never had a chance to answer because she left it right till the 2 minutes before it terminated. But it does confuse us. I mean, there's a number of reasons we can perhaps present forward as to why. Grant Rees presented to us last week that because God sees the end of all things, in this case, judgment wasn't warranted because he knows all. And there is the hope for us in thinking about God as judge, because here is a gracious act. Perhaps this woman would later seek out God, and through the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, that sin of adultery would be erased, would be forgiven. And so therefore it would have been unjust to have judged her then, because God sees the end result. Other people have presented that perhaps it was because God, in knowing all, knew the events before and leading up to it. And perhaps there was a greater sin elsewhere that perjured this woman. Perhaps the actions of her husband. Maybe. We don't know. That's why we're not good judges. It also tells us in the Bible that we are judged according to what we know. And to whom much has been given, much will be required. So again, maybe this came into this case. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Perhaps we also need to reassess whether just because something is pleasant or unpleasant, that equates to reward and judgment. And so there are a number of reasons, maybe. And in the end, I guess, in the light of it all, we just have to accept that God is sovereign. As Abraham asked, will not the judge of the earth do right? God will not be unfair, but nor will he let sin go unpunished. And so we can see in these words, to finish with, go now and leave your life of sin. Both grace, but a warning. Judgment will come one day. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us that a man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. So no matter what may happen in this life, there will be an end accounting. As pictured in Revelation and a number of Jesus' stories that he told, there is going to be a reckoning coming, where our deeds, words and intentions will be judged based upon what we have received in this world and what we have done in this world. And it's little wonder, as we've already said, that people want to reject this testing ground notion. Its implications are scary. Much nicer just to stick your head in the sand and pretend it's not there. But ignoring the truth doesn't change it. So I want to leave this phrase with you. Because if you do not know Jesus as your Saviour, then one day you will meet him as your judge. And as we've identified, none of us can claim to be good, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and our intent and our actions and our words. And that's a scary thought. And Scripture is quite clear as to the punishment for that, that God, who cannot stand sin, will remove it from his presence. And so you will be removed. And that is what we call hell. On the other hand, as Christians, yes, we can rejoice in the fact that there is no condemnation, but look what it says. Go now and leave your life of sin. Scripture is also clear that Christians will face a form of judgment in the sense of reward for the things that we do here on earth. And in Corinthians, we are reminded that some people will escape just by the skin of their teeth from being removed from God's presence, because what we have been given, we have not used effectively. So, go now and leave your life of sin as a challenge to both non-Christians and Christians, and reminds us that God is an awesome and mighty judge. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I want to thank you and just honour and exalt you as our righteous judge this morning. Lord, we stand before you as people who, well, we're not good. Lord, we have problems in our lives with sin. And Lord, yet we can rejoice in the fact that we can be here this morning and say thank you that you have dealt with that sin for us in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray that you'll remind us this week that you are a judge, and that all our actions, our deeds, words and thoughts are in front of you and they cannot be hidden. And one day we will face accountability for it. And Lord, help us to live in light of that, we pray in Jesus' name.